Let's turn now to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bore witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And he said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And so for us today, I thought it appropriate for us to look at what we can call the prophetic office of Christ. I'm sure you all know from your catechism that Christ's work is divided into three divisions. That he is, as our Redeemer, as the Redeemer of God's elect, he is a prophet and a priest and a king. All these in the one work as our great mediator of the covenant. And this is the most glorious thing, this prophetic work of Christ. And we need to understand what in fact he does for us, what he has done for you and is still doing for you. And if he can stop doing that, then you'll be plunged into utter spiritual darkness. The light that you have, the understanding that you have of the things of God, of the way of salvation, but only is because of this ministry of the Son of God. He has brought you what light you have, that precious understanding, no matter how imperfect you may be at this stage in your life, because we continually neglect it and fail to utilize and value what we have. Yet, it is most precious, most vital for you to survive as a Christian, and it's most vital that you continue to value it and follow it. It's the only thing that can take you and guide you on the pathway to heaven. Without it, you will surely lose your way. You will never reach the gates of heaven. It's the prophetic ministry of Christ, our Redeemer. Now we must first look at this in three ways. Let's look at it today in its first source, then secondly, in its in his earthly personal ministry, and then in his continuing fulfillment of it and exercise of it today in our own time in the church. Where does this prophetic ministry of Christ have its origin? Well, we can go all the way back, like every true doctrine, we can trace it back, right back, to the being of God himself. His being in three persons, in the Trinitarian truth of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We can trace it back to the second person of the Trinity, because, as you know from Hebrews 1, he is the expression of God. He is the express image of his person, or as John puts it, the different apostles, they have different expressions for it, but John says, he is the Word, the expression, the explanation of God. And so every way in which God makes himself known, by which he is named, is the area of Christ's work, the second person of the Trinity. The first person is, as you know, the Father. He is the initiator of the divine activate work. The Son is the activator, and the Spirit is the agent of the combined work of God, the glorious work and purpose of God. And so he is described, as I said, in different ways. He described himself as the light of the world, because this is what light does. It spreads knowledge, doesn't it? In a place, you're looking for a place in the dark, it's a struggle, you need some light. Sometimes you need artificial light, but it's so much better to find your way here to Conway if you came in the daylight. Because the light makes things known. It makes things known. And therefore in that, in the work of Christ, we see him displayed, first of all, in creation. His going out from God began there in creation. And that very first word spoken by God, let there be light, we have the Word in action. He's speaking forth that powerful Word that created the very first necessity for our existence, light. We cannot live without light. Life depends on light, doesn't it? In him was life, and the life is the light of men. And all these pronouncements of the creation are the evidence of his presence. The fact that it says, let us make man in our image, is there the purpose of God being expressed, being made known to us, and at the same time producing us, bringing us into existence. In other words, we see that the whole creation is a declaration of God. It's an expression and explanation of God's attributes. Now, Christ is Christ, that's his Christ at work. He is making known himself and the whole of God in his glory and in his attributes to men and to all things. He is declaring himself in that kind of way. And that means, friends, that we must be ready to listen to everything that God says and every expression of God. We should rejoice in the creation. We should love to go out there to these hills and by that river and see and rejoice to interpret these things and see there the evidence of God in all of these marvelous works. We can't shut ourselves inside and think and shut ourselves off from the glory of God, because it's all the work of the one that we love. It's all the evidence that Christ himself has given of his Father by the Spirit. It all reveals the mind of God. If we care to do it, we must be thankful to those men of science who have unraveled many of these things. We see the mind of God, let's say, in the mathematics of space. Scientists have used mathematics. Did they invent it? Did Euclid invent his mathematics, or Einstein? No. They only discovered the principles of God's universe. They only discovered what God created when he made mathematics to begin with. When you see the dynamics of the tides and the winds, all the movements, we see the mind of God. If we find him, we rejoice and glorify him. When we see the formation of the earth from the flood, again we see the mind of God in all its grandeur, awesome power. So it's even an act of judgment. He was preparing a new environment for Noah and his descendants, a new area in which to manifest his grace and salvation. Even in the electronics of the brain, we see and marvel at the wonder of God's wisdom, his exquisite workings in the biology of life, in the psychology of our conscience, of our relationships, of society. Again, God is revealed. He's revealed in the organization of law, of authority, of order, of marriage, of all of these things, and of politics. We see the principles at work that reveal God. In other words, Christ is there, superintending and governing and constituting all of these things. We see, and therefore, the wisdom of God on display, and yet so often our eyes are blind. We're wasting time when there's a whole display, a presentation. Presentations are very popular these days. There's a presentation of the glory of God going on constantly. Do you have eyes to see it? We're very thankful to the Answers in Genesis and people like that who are dedicated to this thing, and we're very foolish if we are not doing that kind of thing and wasting our time on other things. We all display the glory of the Father. Because you see, isn't this what Jesus confesses? I have glorified thee on earth. And then we don't stop there, of course. Christ was also active in the Old Testament, in the outgoing of his grace and mercy after the fall. As man fell into the dark night time of his sin, as he was swallowed up by that fearful darkness, willful darkness, and mankind ever since has been plunged into that ignorance. A new mission began. Who began it? It is Christ. It is Christ who moved to and approached man, even in the Garden of Eden, after his sin. He moved and heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. Christ didn't stand still. He didn't move man to his feet. He moved immediately to begin that rescue mission and initiate the way of and purpose of salvation. You can go all through the Old Testament and see this again. He approached Abraham. Why is it that Abraham went out not knowing where he went? He was activated and moved by Christ. And as Christ supervised and oversaw his wanderings into that land promised to him, as if Christ couldn't keep back from visiting him personally. And we know how he came down. We're told his delights are with the children of men. And then we see Christ with these two angel companions visiting Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And there are other occasions, of course, when he came to Moses at the burning bush, when he came to Gideon in Ophrah. Christ showed that he was the explanation of God, the revealer of God, the one on a mission, always on a mission to men. And then the prophets, of course, his prophetic ministry is revealed. When Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," what's he doing? He's just voicing Christ speaking. He's just the mouthpiece of Christ. And so all your prophecies of the Old Testament, they are not man speaking to us. They are Christ. They're Christ's words. They're word for word. The Lord himself speaking to us. I don't like these Bibles in which the words of Jesus are put into red. I don't know what you think, but I don't think it's a wrong distinction to my mind. Because any word is Christ speaking. He has formed and given every single word of Scripture from beginning to end. This is his prophetic ministry written. And so every time you open the Bible, grasp this truth. Here is my Lord speaking his personal words to me. And then in this chapter that we read, 61st of Isaiah, Isaiah has been given these words by Christ, words that he will speak from his own lips in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. In other words, here he in summary says, this is what it's all about. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm coming to do as a prophet to Nazareth. And friends, this is what he is still doing today. Here is the summary by which he sets forth, you might say, his agenda, which he wants us now to perform. As he spoke through his prophets in the Old Testament, so he speaks through us to do. Of course, it's not word for word. We don't have that gift to speak the inerrant word. God forbid that we should pretend to do that. But still we are his witnesses, he says, to carry forward and witness to what we know of him and to repeat what we have heard him, what he says. And so we can go through all the prophets, whether it's Jeremiah or Amos, again and again, they say, thus saith the Lord. In other words, these are not my words, these are the words of Jehovah. That is the origin of Christ's prophetic ministry. But then there is his work as a prophet in his own earthly life, the one that spoke in the diverse ways of old, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. In other words, the one that spoke from heaven has now wondrously descended from his supreme glory. Does it ever astonish you, friends, how extraordinarily privileged we are that this almighty Creator should have been seen inhabiting a body like yours and mine, and operating as a witness to the Father in human form and being? It's surely the most astonishing information that has ever come by the way of human minds. And what is it all for? Why should we do this? Well, my friends, this is evangelism in essence. This is the center of evangelism. He came to tell us, and that is what evangelism is. He came all the way. No one has gone further than he came. No one has traversed the distance in descent, in humiliation. We heard reading from Alexander this morning, Philippians 3, about what we should be. Why was the apostle inspired to go to these lengths? Just because he had a view of Christ, our Lord, and the length to which he had gone for us. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, obedient to the cross. Wherefore God hath highly rewarded him, exalted him. That's the essence of evangelism. How far, friends, have you gone? How obedient have you been, or are you living in disobedience? Oh, how many Christians are living in disobedience. They're not out there. They're not out where the need is. They're not out where the ignorance and darkness resides. Christ did not hesitate. He didn't say, this is too tough. He didn't say, these people are beneath me. I'm not going to waste my time on them. No. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost. Lost people are his speciality. This man eateth with sinners. And so that's where we have to be unless otherwise we are disobedient to him. And so, let us see just what he did. First of all, there's the extent to which he went. He was willing to take on obscurity. Imagine, this is the eternal creator, and he was forgotten, you could say, for 30 years. Just lived unknown, just like somebody around the corner that nobody took much notice of. And he was the maker of everything, living anonymously in this world. David Livingstone was really forgotten. For 4 years, nobody heard a word. He was busy every day, striving to obey the law, but nobody was taking any notice of him until somebody was sent out, Stanley, to see what had become of him. He took on obscurity. He took on abuse, my friends. How often have you been abused for your faith? Or have you rather kept quiet? He endured anger. Think of these Jews, how furious they were. And how that crowd shouted, "Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." He endured rejection. You know what it is to be rejected by people? We all want to be accepted, don't we? In the workplace, or in the sports team, or in the neighborhood. But to be rejected, can you bear to think of it, being a reject? There are, of course, people that are rejected of society, or down and outs. It seems as if nobody wants them. That's the length that Christ went for our sake. He endured scorn. Is there anything? Most people endure anything except scorn. They find that's the ultimate impossible thing to suffer, is to be laughed at. I just heard recently a testimony like that of someone who said they could endure anything except being laughed. They found that most difficult. I think it was our own evangelist working down on the borders. Doesn't mind anger or argument, but he finds it very difficult when people laugh and mock at his witness to the gospel. Are we ready for that? Well, this is what Christ willingly endured. Why did he do it? Because he had a mission. Because he was engaged in evangelism. Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach the gospel to the poor. Nothing would hinder him. He knew the need. And his heart moved him out towards the needy and the destitute and the imprisoned and the blind. And those in bondage. And friends, that's the condition of Scotland today. Scotland is in bondage. It's in bondage to sin. It's in bondage to the spirit of the age, to the deceptions of the devil, to lust and pleasure and entertainment and lust and all these major attractions which have captivated their minds. And if you try and stop people doing these things, you're in for a hard time, because they're absolutely bound. They're up with these passing things that are sweeping them like a flood into a lost eternity. That's what took Christ to where he did. And then, friends, of course it was out of a love for sinners, but it was also out of, it was with his aim to glorify his Father. He was doing it, he knew that when souls are won from sin and from Satan, there is nothing that will more glorify God. He might have been satisfied and sworn, the glory of God is there in the creation, the glory of God is there in the sunset, the glory of God is there in the wonders of nature. But no, there was another glory of God that he knew surpassed all of these. It was the glory of a sinner being transformed by grace. And that's what happened to you, wasn't it? That is the most glorifying thing to God, is the moment when you are enabled, and you are powerless. A sinner can do the impossible. You can turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and you become and you are transformed by the mighty operation of the Spirit of God. How does it happen? It happens when the information of God, the truth of God, the knowledge of God persuades and convinces and convicts you. That's the way your will is changed, and the Spirit of God makes you anew, a creation. And so that's why Jesus performed his prophetic work to the end. If we look at the larger catechism for a moment, we'll just see how it puts it, and the words are very helpful for us as they explain to us the office of Christ as our prophet. I had a label in here, but I just have to look for it, and you'll see how it tells us this: Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages, that's Old Testament and New, by his Spirit and Word, in diverse ways of administration, that's the means of grace, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And so just particularly these last things, the whole will of God. And so, friends, we have a task to reveal the whole will of God. I want to conclude then by seeing that Christ is still doing this work. He is still, but he is using us. He used the prophets in the Old Testament, but we read in the Acts of Apostles, Luke says there at the beginning, of how in his previous treatise he told all that Jesus began to do and to teach, all that he began to do, in other words, in his flesh. But of course he continued to do and to teach. From heaven, the apostles began it, and he is continuing this on, and he is still active in Scotland in 2004. More than 2,000 years since he entered this earth, he is still working. It's not as if he's changed his plan. It's not as if he's working in a secondary way. He's still active in the fullness of his powers, operating through the Holy Spirit. And he is revealing all the will of God. And that must be something tremendous, mustn't it? The all the will of God. For instance, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that he reveals God's eternal power and Godhead. So that's what you have to do. Now, you ever tried talking theology to your friends in school? I remember trying it once and I didn't like it very much. But, you know, we have to be prepared to explain everything we know about God. People don't know about God. People are in fearful ignorance about the being of God. We were trained in our catechism, and to many people in Scotland, you know these glorious truths. It's a wonderful thing to do a bit of theology. Don't leave it to the seminary in Inverness or to the divinity students. Try and get a book in theology and look at the glories of the being of God, his attributes one by one, and all these great mysteries revealed to us as men open up the scriptures to us, and you'll be filled with wonder and worship and praise, and it's something that you won't be able to keep quiet about. It will change your approach to other people. If you have a greater view of God, as the prophet says, behold your God. We have to make the will of God known. The will of God is expressed most of all in his covenants. Do you know the covenants? Because God exercises his will through covenant by establishing relationships. And we're living in a world of broken relationships, aren't we? Everywhere, people don't know how to make relationships. Marriages last an average 2.5 years or something like that, because people have lost. Despite all the sociology and psychology, they can't establish, they can't function in relationship with one another. You find so many single young men, so many single young women, here in London or France or wherever it is, they can't establish relationships. But if they would look to God and the will of God and covenant, they would see that this is what man is made for, in the image of God, to enter into creative and loving and fruitful relationships. They've lost it because they've lost God. His will, and his will of our salvation. The will of God is to save. Of course, that's revealed in the extent to which Christ has gone and suffered for us. We have to tell people, this is how much God has done. Well, you see, but I don't know if these people are elect. That's not your business to know, but it's your business to tell them that this is the extent to which God has gone. The enormous, painstaking effort that has been made in the incarnation of Christ to save souls. So why should you be left out? Something for people to think about, isn't it? If God has gone to these extraordinary lengths, can we expect to be saved if we don't take heed of it and respond to it? This is the will of God is also made known in his law. Something else that's dreadfully forgotten today. That God is a God of law. That means that he has an order by which we are to live. He has a system. Some people want to live casually and just from day to day without any order or pattern or regulation. They despise that kind of thing. They want to live some kind of hippie existence. And that's why God has declared that he's a God of structure, of order, and of patterns. He's a God of accountability. He's a God of rebuke. He's a God of standards. And that's the kind of things we have to witness to, friends. You don't just go and say, Jesus loves you. That's not going to change anybody. You've got to declare the righteousness of God and to revel in it and with enthusiasm declare to this bankrupt, morally bankrupt age, the righteousness of God in his law. Why do you spend all these centuries of the Old Testament concentrating on law? Just because men take a long time to learn that there is an order and a structure which glorifies God and emphasizes the majesty and grandeur of his purpose for his people, his creation, man. God, and then of course God, has declared his love. And what is love? Well, perhaps the greatest thing about love is it is giving, isn't it? It's freely giving of ourselves. And that's, friends, that's what Christ has taught us, isn't it? He loved me and he gave himself. Isn't it extraordinary that God, the great, great God, should give himself to us? It's lovely to receive a gift from somebody when you know it's a gift of love from them. Isn't it wonderfully refreshing and comforting and such a blessing and joy to have a gift of love? Well, compare that with this extraordinary love that Christ gave himself. God wants to give himself to you. Do you want him? Do you want him? Is there anyone here who's still not accepted that gift? He gave himself for us. Now that is love. And if this is the love of God, and if you experience that kind of love, if you feel God is giving himself again and again every day to you, that's what happens, isn't it? To be a Christian is to be receiving God every day, receiving his love, receiving and rejoicing to know him better as he makes himself known. Of course, he doesn't just spill himself over into us. No, you'll find that God in Christ gives himself so wisely and wonderfully. Sometimes he withholds himself, and you're left with this aching hunger and suspense because he's deliberately withdrawn himself. Perhaps because of your perversity, or your lack of appreciation, or your carelessness. It's not that he doesn't love you. He knows that you have to feel his absence before you appreciate his presence. Is that your experience? It is, isn't it? That's the experience of the love of God. And when you do experience it, then you can't keep it to yourselves, friends. You haven't experienced it if you are satisfied to keep it to yourself. It's such a wonderful experience that you have to share it. You know the old story about the old engineer Archimedes, and he made that glorious great discovery about the displacement of volume when he put himself into the bath, the full bath, and the bath is spilt over the amount of water equivalent to his body space. And he just jumped out of the bath and ran along the street saying, "Eureka, I found it!" It was such a joy for him to have this knowledge. And friends, I wish we were running along the streets of Cambridge today saying, "I found Christ." What did you do when you found Christ first? How far did that discovery take you in reaching others with it? Or isn't it desperately sad that we can actually keep it to ourselves when others are dying because they don't have what you have? Oh, friends, this is our great guiltiness. This is our great abuse. We can be perfect in our worship. We can be singing our psalms. We can be standing to pray and sitting to sing. We can be doing all these wonderful things. It's all worthless, friends, if we're not taking the love of Christ, telling the world about this amazing love of Christ. If we're sitting tight, if we're not going out, we're a disappointment to God. We're a disgrace to our Savior. We're failures. That's why we must follow the example of him who went so far for us.